That's Revelation chapter 20, 1 to 15. That is on page 1248 of the Bibles in the pews and on the screen as well. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we pray for your guidance as we look at this difficult passage. We pray that you would open our eyes to hear your word that you have for us today. And we come seeking that. And I just pray that you will be with me as I seek to serve you through trying to say something about this passage, and that what is not of you, people will know to be able to just discard, but what is of you, Lord, to take seriously to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue, and the bad news is we've got this chapter to look at today. The good news is that it all gets a lot better after this week, and rather more optimistic in a sense, though I hope it's optimistic for God's people, even this passage, which seems to end up in a difficult place. As a working title, I, in a misspelt way, called this the Millennium and the Books. There should be another N in there. Not that the N's in that font look like N's, but anyway, I'm moving on quickly because I'm not sure that's the title I would give it now, as it were, from this end of the process. People might have come to today with various expectations, and I probably won't fulfill them. I'm aware of that. But this is an incredibly difficult and challenging chapter in the book of Revelation. And whole forests have been wasted in the paper of books seeking to bring various different explanations of this chapter. And those explanations come from the prayer and reflection of good, Bible-believing Christians who have ended up believing rather different things about what they've read. So for the preacher trying to come and say, the word of the Lord is, so I just went to God and said, well, what is it in this passage that really needs to be said today to this congregation? One of the problems with the passage is that it contains a word, and it is only to be found in this chapter, in 10 verses of this chapter, and only 3 or 4 times within those 10 verses, in the whole of Christian literature. In the whole of the Bible, I mean by that. And that is the concept of millennialism. Millennialism. Millennialism has to do with what here is described in the NIV as the 1,000 years. Actually, the issue here is not so much the 1,000 years, though that is a major issue, but it's where the second coming of Jesus Christ comes in relation to that 1,000 years, depending on whether you take that 1,000 years to be something literal or not. The millennium literally means 1,000 years. And you'll know that when we celebrated the millennium in 2000, it was a time of great celebration. There were all sorts of things happened all over. I know we gathered with a couple of families and we had fireworks and, you know, all sorts of, you know, lots of people really celebrated the new millennium. 1,000 years, a significant length of time. And I think in terms of Revelation and the way other numbers are used in Revelation, that's what it means here. It is not a literal period of 1,000 years. It is rather a considerable period of time. Part of its significance comes from the fact that 1,000 is 10 to the power of 3. 10 times 10 times 10. Think in a Trinitarian manner. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is something very significant about it, and that's what we're supposed to be reading in this. And as I mentioned, the key issue in the millennial debate is the relationship between the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. And as I've said, there are a number of different views. You'll know the story, some of you. Please don't finish it before I do. But there was once a man in Newcastle, we'll call him Geordie. Seems as good a name as any, really. And he was walking along the Tyne Bridge when he saw a second man sitting on the edge of the bridge, on the railing, about to jump off. And the man stopped the potential jumper and he said, surely it can't be that bad, you know God loves you. And the man about to jump now had a tear in his eye and he said, I believe in God. Really? Said Geordie. Are you a Christian, a Muslim, or a Hindu? And the man said, I'm a Christian. Geordie said, what a coincidence. So am I. Are you Orthodox, Catholic, or Protestant? Geordie said, the man said, I'm a Protestant. Remarkable, said Geordie, so am I. Are you liberal or evangelical? Oh, evangelical stroke charismatic, I suppose, said the man. That's incredible, said Geordie. I am too. Are you Pentecostal, Methodist, Anglican, Baptist, Brethren, Free Church, or New Church? The man said, oh, I'm a Baptist. So am I, said Geordie. Baptist Union or Grace Baptist? Baptist Union of Great Britain, the potential jumper said proudly. The Lord bless you, said Geordie. So am I. But when it comes to eschatology, are you amillennial, postmillennial, or premillennial? Geordie pursed his... The man said, I'm definitely premillennial. Geordie pursed his lips. Said, when you say premillennial, does that mean historic premillennial or dispensational premillennial? Having grown in confidence, the man turned to Geordie and happily said, I'm historic premillennial. At which Geordie yelled, die, heretic, and pushed him off the bridge. And to some extent, I want to say, that's how we should treat the whole debate. Laugh at it. You see, the devil is never happier than when Christians are arguing among themselves about what are really minutiae in terms of our doctrine. If Christians are busy arguing with themselves, writing lengthy books at one another, making programs for the God channel or whatever other channel it is at length and so on, disputing what other Christians are saying, what they're not doing is witnessing to a world that is rapidly moving in the opposite direction to Christ and his purposes. Therefore, we have to be very aware of that. Now, I'm not saying it's not something which shouldn't interest us and we shouldn't consider. There are various different approaches, and I'm just going to share what they are and then move on very quickly. I am not going to say this is one you should believe or shouldn't believe. I'll be quite open where I am, in that I believe, as I read Revelation 20, the first resurrection it speaks of is indeed the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of Christ. And the second death is the death of evil and those aligned to evil at the end of the age before the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom, is ushered in. And the millennium is the period between the two. That's where I am. Now, that is generally called amillennialism. Unfortunately, it's not a very good name, because amillennium believes not millennialism, but actually amillennialists believe in the millennial, but it's just that they interpret it in a similar way to what I've just said. There's a period before Christ, which you can see there, might even be able to, oh yes, the period before Christ, then Christ comes, the millennium starts from the resurrection of Christ, that's the church age, and then there's the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. That's generally amillennialism. And then there's post-millennialism. Post-millennialism believes that after the first coming of Christ at AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, reduced it to rubble, left the temple wasteland, that's where the millennium began, and it goes on. And they're very optimistic, post-millennialists. They believe that the gospel will go on being proclaimed, and when the whole world has heard the gospel, then Christ will come again. And they would point to the fact that in the last 200 years, more people have come to Christ than in the previous 1800 years since Christ. Altogether, there are more in the last 200 years have become Christians. So, you know, they see that as really positive. Now, we in the West tend not to see it that way because we see the last 200 years have been great for 100 years, and then for 100 years it's been a story of decline. But we forget that in Africa and Asia and Latin America, the story has been very, very different and very, very positive. So that's what they believe. And then there's, they believe in winning the world. And then there's premillennialism, classic stroke historic. Now, this means it's classic, it's historic, in that it's been held by people throughout history. I should just say, going back to our millennialism, that this view has been the predominant view throughout the history of the church. It was said to Augustine, who first sort of espoused it. Calvin took this position, Luther took this position. So lots of significant people throughout history have taken this position. But if you like, that's a historic position, and as historic premillennialism, which sees the first coming of Christ here, when Christ comes, and then the church age begins. And then at the end of the church age, there'll be the second coming of Christ, and believers will be resurrected to reign with him on earth through 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who was chained up at this point and limited in what he can do, is allowed to go free, creates total mayhem and destruction, which leads to the final battle, his end. And then after that, the general resurrection and final judgment of believers and non-believers and the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, which, as I've expressed before, is the one with which I have severe problems. It was created in the mid-1800s. It is, and the problem with all these is that nowhere in the Bible does it say this is how the future works out. Nowhere in the Bible is it all put together. And what John says in Revelation has parallels in Paul, but they're not exactly the same. And there are parallels in Matthew's Gospel, but they're not exactly the same. And if the Bible chooses not to give us a clear outline of it, perhaps there's a reason for that. And we need to go back to Jesus when he said, "It is not for you to know the day or the hour when I shall come again." But in... if I just say, do this very quickly, you get the first coming of Christ of the church age, and then at the end of the church age, you get the rapture of the church, which is where Christ comes again to take the church to himself. And that's followed by 7 years of extreme tribulation, which is an awful time of persecution and basically the earth going to hell in a handcart, to use that expression. And then there is the second coming of Christ. Believers are resurrected. There's the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, the devil who was curtailed here is let out of his cage and brings terrible times here. And then there's the general resurrection and final judgment of believers and non-believers. So they are different positions. But when I looked at this passage, I felt there were three things I need to point out from the passage. I've been trying throughout Revelation to preach from the scripture of the revelation and what that has to say to us, not trying to ram it into external theological systems. And I believe that this passage comes to us and speaks to us about three things. The first is the decisive battle. The second is the end of evil. And the third is the final judgment. The decisive battle. Now, actually, this is the middle section of chapter 20. It's sort of verses 7 through to 10 in that area. There will be a battle which ends all battles. But we've read about this battle twice before in Revelation. And what we have again is something of the cyclical nature of Revelation going on. This is not a different battle to an earlier battle. It is the same battle. So in Revelation 16, we read, demons go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And in chapter 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider, that's Jesus Christ, on the horse, and his army. And then here in chapter 20, Satan will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. It's the same battle. It's the same battle. The final battle. Robert Mounts, in his commentary, says, Armageddon is symbolic of the final overthrow of all the forces of evil by the might and power of God. The great conflict between God and Satan, Christ and Antichrist, good and evil, that lies behind the perplexing course of history, will in the end issue in a final struggle in which God will emerge victorious and take with him all who have placed their faith in him. And then another writer, Eckhard Schnabel, you know, household name in every Christian house, but he says this: the last battle takes place when Jesus returns for the final judgment. Jesus wins the final victory of human history, not with military might, but with the word of God. Remember, the rider on the white horse comes out and, we are told, wins by the word of God. But there will be a final battle in which evil will be overcome. And the end of evil will be particularly noteworthy because of what happens to the Satan. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Not only the devil goes into that, but so does death. That's why early on in chapter 21 we'll read, there was no more death in the New Jerusalem. But there is a promise here. And if we're not careful, it's a promise we miss by getting bogged down in what I would call secondary issues. John is saying that he sees in his vision the moment when evil ends. And those, if you like, who are aligned with evil, that ends as well. There comes a time when a line is drawn by God. And then comes the final judgment. The final judgment is of people, of human beings. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Martin Luther had a big problem with the book of Revelation, and it was the last verse there that caused him his problem. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in books, because, of course, the whole thing for Luther was justification by faith. We are saved by faith through God's grace alone. We don't earn it, we receive it. So what's all this about judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books? There seem to be two books here being talked about at the scene of the great white throne. One book is the book with all our deeds in. The other book is the book of life, which has the names in of those who belong to Jesus. The only thing that will matter at the end of the day is whether we have put our hand in the hand of Jesus or not, which puts us in the book of life. It's not about pass or fail. It's not about in or out. It's about open to Jesus or closed to Jesus. If we say, no thank you, Jesus, Jesus is honourable and says, okay. Okay. And yet, we're told these names that are in this book are the names that have been there since the very beginning of time. Jesus wrote them in that book at the beginning of time. Which suggests to me a couple of things, one of which is actually we do not know exactly who will be in that book of life, except that we know that those who have called on the name of the Lord to be saved will be saved. But how he chooses to deal with everybody else at the end of the day is his decision, not ours. And no Christian person ever, I believe, has the right to appoint to another person and saying, that person is going to heaven, that person is going to hell. Even more the latter statement. All we can say is, but the scriptures tell us that those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But God is a God of grace and mercy, and we trust him. Now, I am not saying by any means, I am not saying oh, it's all right, everybody will be okay in the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's quite clear. If you reject God, if you put other things at the center of your life, if you've got no time, God will honor that. The question is, do you know Jesus? That's the question for us. And you know, you can have come to church, you can do the count, you can think of the years, you can say, I've been to church 3,000 times. I've sat through 3,000 church services. But what this chapter of the Bible, I believe, says is, but have you come to Jesus? It's not a question of have you come to church. And it's possible to have come to church all those times and never come to Jesus and known him as the person who is your Savior. And I believe this chapter is here for this purpose. It's to stop us before we get on to thinking about all the wonders and glories of heaven and the New Jerusalem and all that which we're going to look at. But it's saying, is that for you? I'm here, I'm waiting. It's about heaven or hell. Both realities. There's a whole debate. What do we think about hell? What do we mean by hell? All I know is that hell is eternity without God. And when I look at what life looks like without God on this earth, it looks to me so bad. But I certainly wouldn't want to be there for eternity. Elsewhere in his gospel, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. I chose you. So go and love one another. In Romans, Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. That's made right with God. And those he justified, he also glorified. In his book, Kingdom Come, the writer and minister Sam Storm says this, of this final part of this chapter. The believer dies physically, but experiences spiritual resurrection. We will die, but we will be raised to Christ. Everybody who dies will be raised, it tells us. But we will be raised to Christ, and that's our end. That's where we're going. That's it. That's it for eternity. The unbeliever at that point is resurrected, but experiences spiritual death. There is no hope, just reality without God. And then, we read these words. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's your future. But that's also why we need to tell the world in which we live that there is hope in Christ. There is not one person you will ever meet whom Christ does not love. But there are very many who do not love Christ. And we're called to make the introductions, so that it may be true for them what is true for us, knowing that we can be forgiven and made whole and one with Christ. The second verse of the hymn that Eric led us in just before the sermon says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." That's the crucified Jesus. "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." There will come a day when you will stand before the throne of God. Imagine a massive screen behind you, running all the scenes from your life, running especially the ones you don't want anybody else to see. The things you've said, the things you've done, all the grot. And Jesus walks over and he just turns the projector off. And he says, "God, don't look at that. Look on me, your son. I died for him. I died for her. They discovered that and trusted me. So pardon their sin." And the Father will say, "I pardon their sin." And that's what we celebrate when we come to the table, when we break the bread, when we drink from the cup. We're saying, "I've received Jesus." And that's why we always say, this is open to whoever loves Jesus. If you love Jesus, this is the meal for you. This is a way of saying together with all your brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in him. Not in a pompous way, not in a crowing way. It's a very humble thing. For we can only say that because of what Christ has done, not because of anything we have done. All we've done is say yes to what in spiritual terms is the blindingly obvious. And we say, "Yes, Jesus died for me, but Jesus rose for me, and Jesus is coming again for me. To him be the glory."